So I think for a change, we don't really need an introduction to Chapter 2. I think Jeremy kind of concluded Chapter 1. I think we're transitioning into a whole new part, although we will go back to take a look at a few verses as part of our lesson today. So let's just go ahead and read the first 13 verses. So who's up for that?
Is there a handout or no?
Well, it's being worked on. For some reason, we're running into computer glitches.
They worked until...
Actually, that's happened recently.
So, we'll see if we can solve that problem. There is a handout in its way. But this is good. You don't have a handout, so you can't anticipate me in terms of what I'm going to be saying. This is probably good. Okay, so someone read, please. Acts 2:1-13. Here comes the handout being delivered in a speedy manner by Nancy.
Okay. Nancy.
Thank you. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia.
You're doing well.
Thank you.
Really? It gets harder.
Phrygia, that's not right, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine.
That's really a new one, right? So we'll come to that. All right, so let's first look at the first two verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and they suddenly viewed this thing that came from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So in a sense, this is John the Baptist's prophecy fulfilled, isn't it? And if we look at Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice both the Holy Spirit and fire, because they're both relevant in the verses to follow. And then that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's look back and read again Acts 1:1-4. I'd refer back. This is the place where I'd like to refer back.
And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place.
No, Acts 1.
Oh, Acts 1. Yeah. Sorry.
Acts 1:1-4.
Okay. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
Okay, good. So in a sense, both John the Baptist was referred to in Acts 1:1-4, John the Baptist in the Gospel accounts, several Gospel accounts, and here the Lord Jesus Christ promising something that was going to occur, presumably in the near future, told him to hang out in Jerusalem, right?
Right.
So don't go too far away here. We've got something that's going to be occurring here. Now, the day of Pentecost was really representing an annual spring feast when the Jews presented the first fruits of their wheat harvest to God. And ultimately, this is really shown in Exodus, but other texts in the Old Testament, I just chose this one as an example. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. And actually, I guess this feast was also there to celebrate the giving of the Mosaic Law. And and also gathering together in unity. So let's look at those two verses. So Exodus 19:1 and then Psalm 133:1 are two brief statements to justify what is stated here. So whoever has it, go read as soon as you have it.
In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai.
Okay, in the third month, okay. Psalm 133:1.
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity.
Okay, so just the concept of them being together and also the commemoration of the Feast of the Weeks and what it represented in terms of the Passover itself. And then Paul gives further reflection on the importance of the Holy Spirit being given versus the Mosaic Law. And let's perhaps look at those verses too, because I think it really puts that into context in terms of what's going to follow. To Galatians 3:3, someone could take that, and also read 23-29.
Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
So I think this concept of Pentecost being not only an annual feast that related to the Passover, but in fact the fact that it commemorated the Mosaic Law, and now we're seeing the Spirit being given at the Pentecost is a nice contrast in terms of the Law and the Spirit, in terms of kind of the dividing turf between the two. So everything's set up temporally to look at this. Pentecost means 50th, and I think that was mentioned in previous weeks here. And the Feast of Weeks occurred 50 days after the Passover, I think the second day of the Passover. Anyway, this was an interval that was projected based on the name and the Passover. Holly?
I guess I had a quick question about the law being God given to lead people to faith, but that isn't really what it did it?
No, it didn't.
Okay.
I mean, it was ask people to respond to it by faith.
Uh-huh.
But ultimately, you know, the law was there to show man how far short he falls of the law. So the law is there to convict, but the Old Testament, it was by faith that you responded to the law, right? I mean, that's how you, quote, live the Old Testament life of holiness, trying to obey the law. That's what the priest annually was all about in terms of the forgiveness, or at least the, you know, the propitiation, et cetera, for the sins of the people.
So we got it kind of reversed then by, you know, just trying on your own works to do the law without the faith, I guess, is when it became so important for Christ to come.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
No one keeps the law, right? There's no right. Not,
right.
No one righteous, no, not one. I mean, you know, it's the foundation of the cross, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
So. But the interesting thing is the timing here that reflects on the, you know, the annual feast of the harvest, and ultimately the timing in relationship to Passover. And here the timing is perfect in terms of the Passover and when Pentecost occurred for the birth of the new church. I mean, I think temporally the Lord knew what he was about here in terms of you know, and it's interesting who attended this, and we're going to come to that in a second. These are devout men. These are serious Jews who are in Jerusalem, who are witnessing this whole sequence of events. And probably worth looking at these two verses too, because I think the significance of the 50 days after the Passover is noted here. So Leviticus 23:15-16 and Deuteronomy 16:10-11. Let's take a look at this.
Leviticus 23:15 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaves of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord.
Okay, so there's the 50 days there, the Deuteronomy passage.
And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God has blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord, and thou, thy son, and thy daughters, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, and there among you, in the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there.
Okay, so just a couple of verses reflecting on the feast that we inherited in significance in the Old Testament. All right, so this event was expected to be attended by all male Jews, and within a distance of 20 miles, and I couldn't find anything but constable to say this 20 miles distance, but that was what was expected. So you were a man and Jewish, and ultimately were under the Israeli law, if you will, which they all should have been, they were expected to be there. So that's kind of the stage it was set. And who are they and what house?
Well, Bob, it seems like that they points back to the back to verse 15, and the, go back to chapter 1.
Yes.
120, most likely.
Let's read Acts 1:15.
Yeah, okay. And at that, this is Acts 1:15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said.
So, okay, so what house? Is this the upper room? I don't know about you envisioning the upper room, how big it was. I don't know that that's where it was.
Yeah, actually, the size of the people, this is a pretty big place. This isn't just a little. And then what's interesting, it seems like, as we're going to get into it, they kind of move. I mean, it doesn't say that, but after a while, there's a lot more people.
Yeah,
we're going to get there.
Yeah, we're going to go there. Okay. So we're not exactly sure what room this was. Some people think it's the upper room, but some commentators do, and others don't. So I don't think we know. It's not important, really. But presumably the number there is around 120, according to Acts 1:15. So, noise like a violent rushing wind. Wind, pneuma, is interesting because wind, pneuma, is the same as wind, spirit. I mean, in other words, spirit, pneuma, same Greek word, translated either wind or spirit. Look at John 3:8. It uses both words in terms of the translation. I think that's kind of an interesting verse. I'm making you turn the pages.
You're making us work too hard.
Yeah,
well, come on.
John 3:8. Somebody, please.
The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it whence it cometh. Whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
So here we're talking about wind multiple times cited in the verse, but also spirit, same Greek word, pneuma. So
I guess it's context, 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 context.
Really. But I think it's not probably just coincidental that this word is used for wind and the spirit. Coming as a violent, in a violent nature, really indicates power. I think, what's this like, tornado-like? And I sense it's, we think of a tornado kind of building up over time, and it can be anticipated at least for at least minutes or so. But this seems like it's a sudden gust of me. I don't know.
More like a mind-jarring instance.
Violent. It probably shook the room, although the scripture doesn't say that. I mean, this is something that is pretty vibrant. So, how would you describe it, Tom?
If it was just not tornado-like outside, but you just happen to open the window just when a gust hits, and you hear you feel your ears begin to pop. That's what I would think.
Okay.
Microbursts kind of
microbursts.
They're just like they're in a certain area, not widespread.
All right. James has the answer, James.
It's a sound of a wind. It's not a wind.
Yeah,
that's what the scripture says.
Mm. Noise so, like a wind, right?
Yes.
I know that that would make it even more confusing as to what's happening because everybody would look around, perhaps.
But have you read, witnesses of tornadoes, though, in terms of the sound?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, rain. The gust of the wind and the damage that it ensues. It's the sound, apparently. It's like a freight train, right next door. Anyway, it's fun to speculate, isn't it? All right, so let's move on to 3 and 4 then. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, our purpose today is not getting into 1 Corinthians 12 and looking at tongues, okay? So we're going to interpret this in context, and I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. Anyway, so how would you describe tongues as a fire? Again, just use your imagination a little bit. I mean, again, there's so much in Scripture like this that ultimately describes an event that we have trouble envisioning.
Well, maybe just a distortion of the view past above each person, indicating there's something there, but we can't identify it.
Well, fire we identify, right?
Well, like fire, so it would seem that there might have been a shape to it that might have pointed upward or something.
Yeah, I had a fire on the stove yesterday, and there's flux here and there, and kind of, being diffused within the stove. Some of these say cloven tongues or divided tongues. We'll come back to that in a second. Anyway, tongues of fire. Having trouble envisioning that too. Is this like the pillar of fire, but consumable? I don't know. Exodus 3:2-6 talks about the pillar of fire, and here it was all around them, and ultimately, not really consumable. Yes.
Well, what's interesting here is if you keep reading, and maybe you're going to get there.
Yeah.
This was on each individual. The one in the Old Testament was this. Everybody in the whole camp saw this giant pillar. This is like each one, Bonnie and myself, each one has his own little flame or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Doctor?
It doesn't say when it went out, though, did it? I mean, they didn't keep walking around with them.
No.
One would think that if it were truly equivalent to the pillar of fire, I would dare that Pharaoh had told his people, identify that source. I want to see if it can be penetrated, and they come back with no arm or something. And better not try that.
Well, what's different about the pillar is we understand it from what's being described here. I think Roger was on that track. The pillar was surrounding the entire nation, was it not? And now we're talking about individuals being impacted. So, but unlike the pillar abiding over the entire nation, in fact, that's why this chapter, each one received an individual, cloven or divided. So this fire-like, in a sense, if you look at fire, and I did yesterday kind of thinking about this, again, flame here, flame there, and everything, it does divide in terms of the stove in which it's in general. So, I mean, this is something that gets distributed, unlike one place. A fire doesn't burn just with one pillar of fire going straight up. It diffuses. And in a sense, I think that's the concept that we're dealing with here. Some translations say cloven or divided. Others do not. Actually, the New American Standard does not use cloven or divided. Whereas I think the King James, the Weymouth, and a few other translations do.
Roger. No,
my turn.
I just woke up. Bob.
Yeah, it's Saturday.
I know. So, but part of this goes, I guess the question to ask is, how important is the image that this is supposed to invoke as much as the specific words? I mean, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's certainly not by accident that he says, appeared like tongues of fire, and it may not be as important the specific image as the fact that, like we've already mentioned, he's using fire, which for the Hebrews that's going to invoke the, like we've already talked about, the pillar of fire. So I think with some of these things throughout the Bible, it's not as important the mental image, trying to picture exactly what it looks like, as it is the language that he's using and what connection that has to the other teachings of the Bible.
And we'll come back to that in a sense, Jeremy, in that wind and fire are often ways that the Lord communicates. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of a vehicle that he uses, and I think it's just kind of fun to speculate a little bit in terms of what these people were experiencing. I mean, we don't have to know the details, but it's fun to think about this event. It's a pretty amazing event in terms of history. Right? All right, so both wind and fire again. Symbolize the presence of the Lord. And by the way, there are multiple scriptures for this, and I didn't even list them for you. Old Testament and New, indicating that that's a vehicle which the Lord uses.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, all this non-equivocation here. Presumably, these 120 men were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in context, how do you interpret here being filled with the Holy Spirit?
No more aware of self. It's just Him and only Him. The Lord God.
Other thoughts?
Typically, you know, you controlled is usually a, or influenced or
filled. Sounds like the glass is half full.
That might be right.
Being filled.
Right.
Well, I think you could interpret this under the power of the Spirit. Suddenly, there was something new that was energizing these men. Okay, so that's one thing to think of. In Acts, this repeatedly refers to proclamation of the gospel. And there are multiple verses in Acts that relate to being filled with the Spirit and spreading the word. Okay, now, again, we're going to study that repeatedly throughout the study of the book. But being filled often was circumstantially related to sharing the gospel to the unbelieving world. And then here, just a series of verses that really look at that. You can look up those on your own that just, again, relate to the filling of the Spirit with sharing the gospel. But, as believers, Paul has told us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine. It's interesting we come back to wine in verse 13. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. And so, overall, let's see whether we can discuss this a little bit. I think being filled is being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, and thus we bring glory as new creations in Christ Jesus to the Heavenly Father Himself. So the concept here of us as believers responding to Paul's command, this is imperative, being filled with the Spirit, is ultimately being totally controlled by the Spirit. And that's all by faith and having the Christ life being lived out within us. We don't measure this with a human metric. The Lord, in whatever way, looks at us in the life we live and walk as being increasingly filled. By the way, this filling could be intermittent and transient, and presumably the growth curve is up, but we're not the ones to measure that, right? Being filled with the Spirit, I think, as Paul has commanded, really reflects the Christ-led life. Any thoughts? But here, I think in Acts, we interpret a little bit differently. Here are guys that work Holy Spirit and well, and they're empowered immediately by the presence of the Lord. Yes,
I love that. You pretty much alluded to it, but I love that every time the Holy Spirit, you know, the filling or whatever, it's always a specific purpose. It's always a purpose. It's always,
right,
you know, a purpose that brings glory to God or whatever, but there's always a specific purpose.
Right, good. Okay.
Yes, sir. And in this context, it certainly seems that when you're just going to read here, they begin to speak in other languages, so that you see the purpose is kind of directly follows. They're filled with it, and here's his purpose is what's going to happen. But there's actually more, because he said you'll be baptized, and that's kind of filling in baptism. I'm not sure you're
going to
go there.
I'm not going to baptism, because it's interesting, in Acts 2, 1 through 13, baptism's not mentioned. It's just that the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied baptism, and John prophesied baptism.
Right, I know.
But Acts 2, 1 through 13, in terms of the new church being founded, didn't say anything about being baptized. I mean, I don't want to go there. I mean, I will go there. We're all baptized when we're saved by the Holy Spirit, right? That's the once and forever baptism. Now, the outward baptism, as we see up front sometimes, is really an outward sign of an inward change, right? I mean, that's all that is. People go to the Lord without being baptized. But I think people who want to be baptized are reflecting the fact that they've been changed, and they'd like to make that public, right?
Like Ingrid had mentioned before, is that just because you're baptized doesn't imply that you're saved.
Absolutely. How about infant baptism?
Right.
How ridiculous that is. I mean, that's for the parents, right? To say that presumably they're going to raise their children in a moral and holy way. But I mean, the point is it's meaningless.
So people could have been baptized by John, and just because everybody else was doing it doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved or believed, I guess. Or
but Holly, I mean, John was the last Old Testament prophet, right? And
right.
So presumably he was of the Lord, and ultimately the people he baptized were by faith baptized with the expectation.
Yeah.
Right, that the Lord Jesus Christ would see.
Because he had the right of first refusal. He did it with the Pharisees.
That's a good point, Tom. Evan.
Well, and being baptized by John the Baptist, I would think in terms socially and things like that is different than in 21st century America getting baptized. Yeah. So it would be not just, hey, John, how's it going? You know, it would be a monumental decision.
Right.
Yeah, Peter immediately connects the operation of the Spirit here to the baptism prophesied by John. In Acts chapter 11, he's referring to the conversion of Christians of Cornelius and such, the men of Joppa. And he says, then I remembered what happened to us, happened to them, you know, as it happened to us at the beginning, and how, you know, Christ prophesied okay. that we would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, this is what happened to us, this happened to them. And of course, it doesn't mention Acts 11 whether or not they saw the tongues of fire, but he said the same thing happened to them that happened to us.
Yes, sir. It could have.
And that was the baptism of the Holy
right.
Spirit.
That's an excellent point. And so that really reflects the baptism of the Spirit's being saved, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a one-time only event, and actually the outward baptism, I'm not saying it's not worthwhile. It's simply, again, evidence of what the Lord has done. Yes.
There's one scene that's probably taking place even as we speak repeatedly in areas where persecution is rampant and violent and immediate. Anyone is challenged not to be baptized by a huge horde of Mohammedans. Mm-hmm. And they are, there's only one way to go. Do the act as an evidence that you're no longer a part of what they plan.
Okay. All right, good. Let's move on here now. This process was ongoing and essential for the early church age. I think, you know, again, that kind of relates to what we've all said here in the last few minutes, is the idea that the proclamation of the gospel really was part of the spread of the word, and the filling of the Spirit was necessary for that to occur. This isn't the flesh being activated here. This is a whole new age, a whole new process, a whole new proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And began to speak with other tongues. I mean, Roger deserves credit here. He's always one step ahead of me. So,
sorry.
It's an obvious reason. It's good. So how about this as an outward sign of God's power within? I mean, it's a redundant question. You know, by the way, you know, the Jews were looking for a sign, weren't they? I mean, they're always looking for a sign. What better sign could the Lord give that I start speaking in Swedish? Jag talar till svenska. But that's as far as I can go in Swedish. It says I don't speak Swedish. But I mean, I become instantly fluent in Swedish would be pretty neat. And these were other tongues. These are known languages. This isn't gibberish. Right? This is a known language. And how special is that? Gosh, I think that's really neat. The purpose was to authenticate and further the truth of the gospel. You got people that speak different languages, although I've seen some people say, well, most of these people would either have known Greek or Hebrew, one of the two. But many probably didn't, and I don't think this would have been recorded scripturally unless people were capable of speaking in languages that were not their own, that everyone could understand. And I thought it would be interesting, I mean, just to think about this, reflect back on Genesis 11, where God confounded or confused all the languages right. of the world. Why do we live? How many dialects are there? Like 10,000 or something? I don't know. I just throw that number out. I mean, there's so many different languages and dialects. And the Lord had a purpose. What was the purpose of Genesis 11? Mark?
Well, that's another question. I was thinking, can it be also, you know, there were men of all different languages there. Mm-hmm. And this kind of brought them all together as one body.
Okay.
Which would have been the purpose. I mean, they can all speak the same. So, you know, you got a certain dialect over here, a certain language over here, and they're all separated, but now they're all together.
So, I've got this little table in your handout, and I pulled this from Constable. And this is the instances of speaking in tongues in Acts. And 2:1-4 is tongue speakers were Jewish believers. The audience was unsaved Jews and Christians. The relation to conversion was sometime after conversion, and the purpose was to validate for Jews God's working as Joel prophesied. In chapter 10, 43-47, Constable said that these were Gentile believers who spoke in known languages, and the audience was Jewish believers who doubted God's plan, The relation to conversion was immediately after conversion, and the purpose was to validate for Jews again. God's working among Gentiles as he had among Jews. And the final circumstances in chapter 19, 1 through 7, these are believers and the audience of Jews who needed confirmation of Paul's messages. This is immediately after conversion, like the Acts 10 chapter. And this is to validate for the Jews Paul's gospel message. So the gospel kind of summarizes all these speaking in known languages in terms of who was speaking and ultimately the audience. I think that's useful, and we're not going to take time to study these other examples. But I think it's interesting to see that those speaking in tongues are somewhat different groups of people at various times in the book of Acts. Excuse me. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Wow. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were both bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. These are God-fearing men. These are people who are serious, who are gathering based on the command that these people re-enter Jerusalem at this time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Their origins described in Acts 2, 9 through 10, and we'll come to that in a second. Was the sound the wind or the sound of speaking in tongues? What do you think?
In the context, they had to have been remarking afterward that their language was going right to their heart, just the way they were taught.
So you think it's the speaking in tongues that was the sound then, right?
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
the wind that was referred yeah. to earlier. Roger.
Well, you know, what's interesting, I know this, I've read it many times, but it's actually more miraculous. You know, if you speak in Swedish, we only hear Swedish. But what this is saying is that we all speak 10 different languages, and you say something, and we each hear it. I mean, it's another level up just from you speaking. You're speaking and able to speak in, and we all understand
10 languages at once.
Exactly. That is a totally miraculous event. I mean, you speaking in Swedish is one thing, but you speaking...
No, jag talar ni svenska.
Understanding.
Is that the way other people perceive this? That somebody speaking and it's in multiple languages with the same verbal expression?
That seems...
It's or is more it, of what they hear, not what's being spoken.
It's the hearing, not the not the speaker or something.
Yeah, God can regulate the sound. God can regulate the sound waves.
What's that, Tom?
God can regulate the sound waves.
When did you first discover this?
It's what the Bible calls it, not me.
How big was the crowd? Well, it's kind of interesting to speculate here. Around 3,000 became saved that day, according to Acts 2:41. That's not our text today.
Right.
But the interesting thing is, you look at this, the temple area where they were meeting could hold up to 200,000 people, apparently. People have gone and taken a look at the temple in Jerusalem at that time. There are, 200,000 people together. So I think, again, speculation is always fun. We don't know, but apparently the crowd was relatively large here this time. All right. And although they were bewildered, apparently there was no one who didn't understand. So back to the point. I mean, everybody's comprehending here what's being said. And Roger's probably right. I mean, maybe, 40 different languages were being spewed at the same time, although the person could only be speaking one, right? I mean, anyway, I don't want to go there. All right. Acts 2, 7 and 8, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" So that, in a sense, supports this contention that multiple languages are being spoken and understood. Bewildered, amazed, astonished. What more description do we need here? Right? Is there anything further we need to say about that? Those are kind of very demonstrative adjectives, aren't they? The large majority of the disciples were Galileans, weren't they? I mean, these are not people from Judea. Matthew 26:73, I think, gives us kind of a hint as to the way Galileans were viewed. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And by the way, if you look at the description of people from Galilee at the time, they were described as rude, unpolished, and unlearned men. So the differences between Galileans and Judeans would have been easily detected. This is a different camp of people.
Yeah. And we have that in our society today. I mean, there are unfortunately the people that we, because the way they speak, we may think less of, which is not correct. But we do it
particularly being politically correct.
Right?
But that's not what we're talking about here. But we've got people here who are being, if you sense, in a sense, looked down upon.
So I'm not going to read all these names of geographic locations of these people who were there, but I think Andrew did a good job. But what I do, and I took this from Burns' handout, actually, in Axiom. I looked at a series of maps online, and I couldn't find all these areas geographically represented. But look at your handout here, and I think it nicely shows kind of the distribution of the areas in which the people who were there came from. So, Rome is pretty far west. Cyrene is in Libya, and basically the Parthian Empire is to the east. I mean, the names on that map are kind of the location from whence people came. So we got people with probably lots of different languages and lots of different, it's said here, geographical ethnic areas of the Middle East and actually of the world at that time. Yeah, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Some continued in amazement and now great perplexity. So in a sense, this mood or sensing of the circumstances that they were being exposed to, it's now reaching another level of great perplexity. How do you define perplexity?
They can't explain.
Totally at loss. There's just no rational explanation for what they're experiencing. And could this be good?
Oh.
Wasn't good.
Yeah.
Well,
got their attention, I guess.
And it's, they couldn't explain it intellectually. So it's not like they could logically deduce why this happened. So it made it totally spiritual.
Okay, other thoughts?
Some might have merely perceived it as a really weird omen.
What brings people to the Lord? Such a
other people who know the Lord.
It's in the scripture. It's the Spirit of God. I mean, he's convicting or convincing them of the truth of the gospel,
and maybe in using other people to do it.
Okay, but what's that step that must be taken?
The faith,
and. Mm-hmm. They're being perplexed. Well, they have to be considering what they're experiencing here, right? And they're witnessing all these people speaking in tongues and everyone's understanding. So there has to be something very special going on. How are you going to deal with that? Do you believe that it's something miraculous and the Lord is really reaching out? Yeah. Or in fact, is... Yeah.
What's kind of cool here, we're going to see, Peter, it's not like the Lord just stops here and says, okay, all these people believed. They have to believe something, and so Peter's going to give them something to believe. He's going to tell them the information they need to know to believe, and so they have a miraculous event. But God doesn't stop with a miraculous event. So it in a way, this should help us to understand God does do miraculous events, but He deals in logic and He deals in the written word. It's not just some supernatural event. People all of a sudden something happens. He deals with logical descriptions of what His Son has done, and we're to believe that, not some necessarily miraculous event.
Well, the neat thing about the temporal timing of this is the fact that, again, this is Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Passover, which was a ceremonial time for the Jew. And moreover, they're looking for a sign. They got one, didn't they? People speaking in their own languages. So in a sense, it all kind of fits in terms of the transition from the Mosaic law to a whole new principle of God reaching man. It's really language, Ingrid.
And then in verse 11, it talks about it's not just the fact that it's amazing that they were speaking in tongues, but it's what they were saying. It says we hear them declaring the wonders of God
right.
in our own tongues. So,
God. Right.
Yeah, so, I think, too, as far as being filled with the Spirit, part of that is just like their spiritual eyes being opened. Yeah. They just had a deeper understanding all of a sudden to the things of God.
Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. I kind of skipped over that with old geography, but you're right that in their own tongues they're learning about the mighty deeds of God. That's relevant, and that's important to bring that up. Okay. All right. Others were mocking. So what's your sense of that? Are these mockers going to be saved people?
I would suspect not. They would think this is a kind of a funny theater presentation.
Okay.
The faith isn't there. If you're mocking, how can you have faith and mock at the same time?
Well, you know, but I was a mocker once.
What? Before you had faith.
Right, but it's possible that the mocking really was a step towards getting saved for these people. I mean, again, mm-hmm. speculation, but there were clearly people who were mocking this, and mocking means to scoff.
Right, so far it's unexplained. I can't dig this yet.
Well, in fact, to most of us before we were saved, we were saved as adults, really are very skeptical of these kinds of things. I was very skeptical because I got saved at 30. So, I mean, I been through college and medical school and was doing research, and I thought this was ridiculous. But ultimately...
Although people could mock and scoff their whole life and never become saved.
No, there's no question about that.
Well, I mean, you can... there's the phrase from Shakespeare, methinks you doth protest too much. I mean, it's almost... What do they have when you have such a miraculous event? What are your choice? You have to do something with it. Right. These others are kind of bewildering. These others, well, let's just write it off because that's easier than having to face up to the truth. And that's certainly what I would say most atheists do. So much of their bluster is having to, it's a way to avoid facing up to what the Bible says is evident from nature. So these people very well could have been saved, and their mocking is just some type of, I hate to use the phrase, defense mechanism.
Yeah, okay. All right. And ultimately, those that were mocking, they thought these people were drunk, basically. And by the way, sweet wine defines wine is higher in alcohol. Actually, that's if you look at kind of some commentaries there. I got repeatedly that the sweet wine has more alcohol in it.
My translation says new wine, which would imply the same thing, I guess.
Right. You know, it was interesting. I was talking to my daughter and her husband just over the last few days about. We all grew up under a very legal tent, and so. My late wife, the mother of my five children, grew up in an alcoholic family, and so there was no alcohol ever in the home. And of course, being under the legal tent of the Baptist church that we were in, I mean, there's never any alcohol in the home at all. So I respected that. I preferred to have something once in a while, but my first wife felt so strongly about it, I didn't drink at all. And so Sharon went home to be with the Lord, and then Margaret and I ultimately became more than friends. I married her, and she respected that and didn't drink in the home when kids were still living at the home. And then, but when we'd go out, she'd have some wine, and I still wouldn't because I honored the children's mother. But then I found out a couple years later that all five children were drinking.
You have time to make up.
Well, I didn't make up, but I clearly got on board. So anyway, the idea that the Baptists, I'm going to point fingers at the Baptist church. So, well, that really wasn't wine. It was just grape juice, right? Heck with that. I mean, I think Christ turned the water into wine at the marriage of Cana, don't you? Don't you think this was wine? And of course, drunkenness is not scriptural in terms of the Christ-led life. But, people criticize that, say, well, how do you know when you're not being affected? Well, I think, you may not under certain circumstances. So let's say you have a little bit too much, which we shouldn't do. You confess it, you move on, you get back in fellowship, right? So the point is that this is wine, right?
Right.
And I think it's nothing but sweet wine being more intoxicating, potentially. And so that's what these markers were saying. These people are drunk.
Isn't there some saying the poison is in the dose or something? You know, God gave us a lot of good stuff that we just kind of overdose on.
Well, you could go many places with that.
Right. And
but anyway, the criticism here by the mockers is these people are drunk. That's why they're behaving so foolishly. But how would you be speaking in the languages if you were drunk? Right?
Very
foolishly. I would be
speaking
Well, I mean, I think the implication here is when you're drunk, you're not acting like you normally would. And so you, how do you explain these people that are not acting as they normally would? Well, in their mind, well, they must be drunk because they're acting crazy from what they would say. So the point is that there's a change in behavior.
All right.
The point is that they're being controlled by something other than themselves. And
okay.
I mean, that's what Ephesians says. Don't be drunk with wine. Be controlled by the Spirit. So we're not to make ourselves a master of anything but Christ, and be controlled by Him. And just as wine
filled with the Spirit, right?
Yeah. Just as wine's going to have an effect on us, so will the Spirit have an effect when He indwells us.
Good. Ingrid?
I'm just wondering if those mockers didn't hear any language at all. They just heard babbling.
That's an interesting point.
It wasn't translated for them.
That's a very interesting point.
Interesting.
So that leads perfectly into my last slide, and that's this. Can you picture yourself there? Just try to think about that a little bit. But my point here, is there anything less miraculous today in terms of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to bring glory to the Lord? I mean, in a sense, the visual, you know, astonishment was one thing. But think about us being changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit and activating our new creations in Christ Jesus. Equally as miraculous today, although we're not seeing anything, you know, immediate and visual and like a loud noise or a strong wind or anything like that. Jeremy?
Well, I think if we want to try to draw an analogy, you can look at this passage, in order for the people to be receptive to the Word, something miraculous had to happen. So they had to be, I guess, in a sense, convinced that they should listen to Peter. And I think in our lives, when we're looking at our evangelistic techniques, it's not just, we don't just throw words at people and, you know, stand on the street corner. It's not just bullying them with words. We have to give them a reason. And what is the reason? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If we are walking in the Spirit, that's going to be evident to others. And it's not that, well, you don't drink, smoke, or do, or run with those who do. It's, or drink, smoke, or cheer. Anyway, but if the Spirit is living in us, that's going to give people reason to listen to the words. Just like here, they needed a miraculous event, but in our lives, it's just equally miraculous, as you say, the Holy Spirit living out through us.
Yeah, I mean, Holly's an expert on the Holy Spirit, having just graduated from that Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm, C+.
But you know, think of the critical relevance of the third person of the Godhead, which, by the way, is the most poorly understood of the three, is it not? Mm-hmm. But yet, Christ promised the Spirit, and John promised a new baptism. And boy, you know, I don't know about you, the flesh is always alive and well. The flesh is capable of doing about anything at all times. It's just the Spirit restrains, but more so, the Spirit lifts us up and gives us a view from above. And that citizenship's precious, and it all began at Pentecost. You know, the cross itself spoke enough, didn't it? But Christ said himself that there's more. There's more than my crucifixion and resurrection. There's the indwelling of the Spirit, and here it's exemplified in a perfect and miraculous way. It's a tremendous section of Scripture.
And it would have died out, right? If that had not happened, it would have been like any other religion or whatever. It probably just would have, when the apostles died and all the people who saw Christ died, might have just ended.
And this is the beginning, as we'll see going forward now, of the spread of the gospel. And ultimately, it began with this miraculous event we call Pentecost. Jeremy, close us in prayer, will you please?
Oh, dear Lord, we thank you so much for your grace towards us, for the Holy Spirit that you've given us, and all the miraculous things that he does in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the teaching that we have here about this day of Pentecost, and all that we can learn about you and your mercy towards us. And we pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.